this morning we'll be going over Romans chapter 9. And if those of you who are familiar with your scriptures and familiar with the Bible, you know that Romans chapter 9 is probably the hardest chapter in the New Testament, or the hardest chapter in the whole Bible. But I also think that you know that hard things aren't necessarily to be shunned. And like if you exercise or if you go, you know, do any kind of athletic stuff, you know, it's the hard things that make you better. If you have a hard workout, you know that you're all the better in terms of whatever sport you're practicing. If you bench a new weight or you do something, you know that it's those struggles that make you better in a physical sense. And also, if you have emotional struggles, you know, through relationships, and actually, like if you experience, you know, hardship in your family with your parents and such, that it develops a level of character and fortitude that you're able to not only grow from, but also help others in their life as well. And I remember I was a junior in college when I first began to study Romans chapter 9, what we'll be going over today. And it really, really was very difficult for me. And I really questioned God. You know, I said, you know, God, I don't know if I can really believe in a God who this whole election thing, who would choose some to the exclusion of others. And for an entire year, I really debated on whether or not, because I was raised in a way that I was always said, oh, you have free will, you know, it's man's choice and it's all this other stuff. And so someone sort of shared something, and he was just reading it out of the scriptures. And although I had read it many times, I really didn't understand what I was reading until this guy really pointed it out to me. And I put a finger in his face and I said, I don't believe this, and I won't believe this. I'm going to read my whole New Testament, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to prove you wrong. And so I began reading, flipping through every page and just going through it, building up an argument to say, you know, that God is not sovereign when it comes to this whole thing called election, you know, that man has a voice to say. And in all the evidence and everything that I could find, I came back to him and I said, you know, his name was Richard. Richard, you were right. And I can't get away with the scriptures, because my biggest argument against it was an emotional argument, because I didn't want to believe. I didn't feel like I wanted to believe that God would, you know, create robots and do puppets. And so I held robots and puppets as my belief system and not the scriptures. And so when I sort of said, okay, I'm going to approach this with an open mind, did I begin to understand that, you know, maybe God is sovereign in election. And you can't really take election in and of itself. You have to, they call it systematic theology, you have to have a system of theology. And what gives election its credibility are two essential things. One is man's depravity, that we're born in sin, that we're sinners, that we're, you know, the Bible says that we're dead in our sins and trespasses and sins, and that, you know, we are objects of wrath, that God is just and right for doing whatever he wants to us because we're sinners. And the second one is God's sovereign. We sang a song tonight that, you know, he orders where the lightning bolt strikes. You know, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God. And so we see that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. You know, even a like a butterfly's wing beat, you know, he's sovereign over that, how many times it beats. And so we understand that these two things, depravity and sovereignty, sort of mesh together. And it says that God's even sovereign over our own lives and over our salvation as well. So Ryan's going to be our college director. He's going to be talking about this doctrine of election in chapter 9. So if you don't understand it, or if you come up with some questions, you know, don't just take it because we're teaching it. Go to the Word yourself. And if you want to have a conversation with any of us, we would more than love to do it, or with your folks, or with them, you know, because we can't escape the truth. As much as my emotions doesn't like it, you know, it's like I have to subscribe to what the Scriptures say. So I challenge you this morning to listen to what Ryan's saying, and if you have any questions, we would love to talk to you about it and elaborate on it anymore. Thank you.
One of the good things is that John Dansby gets to tackle all the objections to that argument next week. I get the easy part. I get to introduce it. I'm just going to read through the passage to start, but before I do that, let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to share from your word. And I pray that as we look into Romans chapter 9, that our hearts and our minds would be opened up to the beauties and the glories of who you are and of your great redemption. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I'm going to change the name in this story to protect the innocent. But when I was in high school, I remember dating a girl named Lisa. And when we met, I was attracted to her, but we were hanging out. She had a boyfriend. And in that time that we were just friends, the attraction was kind of obvious. You can't blame her, because here's a picture of me from high school. You know, that is a strikingly handsome man with hair. Precious hair. No one could blame Lisa for being attracted to me. But I was certainly attracted to her. And it didn't take long for Lisa to break up with her boyfriend, and soon after that, we were dating. And I was really happy about the situation until, while we were dating, those feelings started to come up. Oh, I really like her. And it occurs to me that if Lisa broke up with her boyfriend to date me, what's to stop her from breaking up with me to date somebody else? It seems like the relationship that I was in, the joy and the hope and everything that I wanted in that relationship were kind of tainted by a past broken promise or past unfaithfulness, in a sense. And in the same way, we are given wonderful promises and gifts and a wonderful faithful relationship in Christ. We're given these promises, but someone can come up with the accusation, but God's unfaithful. He's been unfaithful to his first relationship. Let me explain. We've been going through Romans 1 through 8. And here at chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, there's this wonderful promise given to us that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That God has a purpose for believers. And that purpose, nothing can thwart it. Nothing can take you away from God's hands. And it's at this point that I can imagine Paul's Jewish audience or portions, or if you were speaking to a group like this, when he says nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God, I can see someone kind of raising their hand saying, yeah, but what about the Jewish people? What about Israel? Weren't they a people that God loved, whom God has chosen? And didn't they in large part reject Christ? And they are apart from God and therefore have been separated? So hasn't God been unfaithful in his first relationship? What's to say that God won't kind of renege on his promise to you? He won't be unfaithful in the same way he was unfaithful to Israel. The implications of that question are scary, because if God were to change in his mind in regards to this promise, then you would be eternally condemned. If God were unfaithful with Israel, we can't trust that he'll be faithful today. That's the accusation. But before we look at that, is it presumptuous of me to say that God has rejected Israel? Is it just kind of assuming a lot? Well, verses 1 through 4 answer that. It's not presumptuous. Let me just quote Paul here. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Why would Paul have unceasing anguish and great sorrow? Why would he be willing to be cut off, to be damned? Why would he be willing if his brothers, the Israelites, were not cut off, were not cursed? I think that answers clearly that God had rejected the Israelites in large part. Paul was an Israelite, so there are exceptions here, but Who is Israel? I'm not going to assume anything here and just stop and say, who is Israel? They're the chosen people of God from of old. I mean, from thousands of years ago, thousands of years before Christ, God called Abraham to leave his country, leave his people, and go to a land that he will give him. And he made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant or an unconditional promise that I will make you the father of many nations, that I will bless the world through your descendants. And this is a promise. This is a covenant, not a contract. A contract is an agreement. I think you hold up your end of the bargain, I hold up my end of the bargain, and this will happen. But a covenant says this will happen regardless. A marriage is supposed to be a covenant relationship. But often we see it as a, you know, people treat it like a contract. We'll stay married as long as you do your job as a wife and I do my job as a husband. And I think that's why there's so much divorce today. This is a covenant between God and Abraham that he promises to bless his descendants. And he does bless his descendants. You see this nation kind of come from Abraham's seed, and you look at the blessings that this nation had. It's listed in verses 4, the second half of verse 4 through verse 8. It says, I'm just going to list these blessings. They had the adoption. They said God was their father. The divine glory, God's glory followed them in the desert. The covenants, the receiving of the law. You know, Thomas Jefferson didn't write their law, it was God. Pretty impressive. Temple worship, promises, patriarchs, they have the human ancestry of Christ. They had all these things. And yet, these are the people that rejected God. These are the people who rejected the Messiah who came from their line. Well, they had something to be proud of here. Something to be very proud of. Every nation has every country has something they take pride in. For the Swiss, it might be their chocolate. For the Japanese, their martial arts or their technology. For America, you got jazz, baseball, Hooked on Phonics, all sorts of things. Israel took pride in the creator of the universe. Their law wasn't it wasn't a constitution. It was God. It was God's writing and speaking, and is, you know, you can't have a greater pride. So why did they reject? They rejected because this Messiah came and preached a message, and Paul sums it up amazingly in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. What the Jews were offended by was that they have something to be so proud of here. And then Christ comes along, and Paul says it, you know, and it's spoken over and over in the New Testament, that you have no advantage in getting right with God and having a right relationship with God. You have nothing to be proud of. You have fallen short of the glory of God. And you need Jesus Christ just as badly as the pagan nations who might have been sacrificing their children on the altars. I mean, that's pretty offensive. By way of analogy, just to make this kind of bring it into today's culture, imagine you go off to college and you want to become an alpha, beta, omega, or a lambda, 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 or whatever. I'll just pick anything. Okay, so the reason you want to be an alpha, beta is because your father was an alpha, beta. Your grandfather is an alpha, beta, and on through your ancestry, family of alpha, betas. You also want to, you go through all the steps that you need to do to become an alpha, beta. You go through rush, and then you pledge, and initiate, like, as you're going through all the, I don't know the jargon here, but as you're pledging, you have to memorize the Greek alphabet, memorize all their sayings, you have to attend all the meetings. They got the worst hazing in the world, and you have to pay a lot of money. But you finally become initiated. You become an active member. And as an alpha beta, you've got reason to be proud. But 2 weeks after you've been initiated, they do something that just shocks you. They open their doors to anybody who wants to join. All you have to do is sign on the dotted line. And that's how you become an alpha beta now. Would you not be offended? I do think that the Israelites had good reason to be proud. They weren't right for being proud here, but they had good reason to be proud, and they had good reason to be offended because they were taking pride in something that they figured that would give them a foot up. And Paul's message was, no, you've sinned and fallen short. Well, I think the question why they rejected, why Israel rejected God, that makes sense. But I said earlier, this is a covenant. God made a promise that regardless of what you do, I will not reject you. I will bless you. Why did God reject Israel? That's the real question. And the answer is because they didn't possess true salvation. The reason God rejected Israel is because Israel, in large part, did not possess true salvation. The way we can be comforted by the promises Paul just made is to be aware of what true salvation is. And Paul's going to make two points. He's going to use two illustrations in this passage to show that God has been faithful to his promises, and he's going to show us what true salvation is. And the first point he makes is true salvation is always supernatural. True salvation is always supernatural. And he goes back to this story. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. Answer to the accusation. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Here's the logic of the Jews. I come from the line of Abraham, and God promised to bless the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, I'm one of Abraham's offspring. I'm in. I'm one of God's people. Paul's answer is, no. Abraham had two children, and only one of them received the blessing, Isaac and Ishmael. Between Isaac and Ishmael, only Isaac received the blessing. Why is that? Because God made the promise to Abraham and Sarah. I'll explain. God made this promise that with your wife Sarah, I will bless you through your seed. And I think Sarah was like 75 years old. If you have grandparents that are like 75 years old, she had not yet had a child. If you're 75 years old, ladies, and you don't have a child yet, you probably won't have one. Well, Sarah says in Genesis 16, she says to Abraham, go sleep with my maidservant Hagar. Hagar, yeah, I don't know any Hagars. So go sleep with my maidservant Hagar. Perhaps I can build a family through her. So Abraham sleeps with the maidservant. Here comes Ishmael. Then God says, and he clarifies the promise in verse 8 when he says, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. God promises again, no, I'm going to bless you through Sarah. And so in other words, right up here, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but is the children of the promise who regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was 90 years old when she had Isaac. That's supernatural. I've gotten google.com and I typed in 90-year-old woman. And this is what I got. Okay. Sorry to freak you out there, but I think this makes my point that true salvation is always supernatural because this promise came through Sarah when she was that old. What does that say about God's promise? That one, it's supernatural, and Isaac brings glory to God's promise. Ishmael, that's a natural birth, and it brings glory to Abe's attempt to manipulate the situation. God's blessings, his salvation, is always supernatural. Does this apply to us? How many of you, if I were to ask you, are you saved? Are you, a believer? Are you going to heaven? How many of you would use the argument, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham? Most of us, right? No, of course, none of us would. That doesn't resonate with us. But I do think that many of us look to natural things, not supernatural things, as evidence of salvation. I've got a Christian parents. My parents lead a Bible study. My grandparents were missionaries. I was baptized. I'm a Protestant. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a conservative. I believe the truth, or I'm a liberal. I love more than you do. There's all these different things that you might place your hope in and say, this makes me a good person. And the reason I'm saved is because a natural thing, my family line, or whatever. We all do that. I think it's easy. We want some tangible thing to hold on to. And God's promise is, no, it's going to be supernatural. Jesus says it in John chapter 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. His point being, we can't look to tangible, natural things to assure that we're saved. It is the birth, the rebirth, the being born again of Spirit. It's something that only the Holy Spirit can do. And this blessing that came through Isaac kind of looks forward into that. God has no grandchildren. That's another thing. If your parents are Christians, that doesn't make you one of God's grandkids. It's something that you personally will know and experience. It's a personal relationship. But Paul reveals a second characteristic with his next analogy. It's in verses. It's in the following verses, and the point is that true salvation points only to God. True salvation points only to God. Paul recognizes that his audience, the Jews, are probably going to make a couple of objections. One, the Jews would say, okay, I know what you mean. It's Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and Hagar. I'm a descendant of Abraham and Sarah. I'm a descendant of Isaac, etc. And Paul says, no, I'm not even talking about lineage here. I'm not talking about descendants. The Jews might have said, well, we've kept the law. We've been religious, and we deserve this blessing because we've stayed within God's promises. And Paul says, no, that's not going to fly. You're not right with God because you're a descendant of Abraham or because you're a good person. Here's his logic. Verse 10 says not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. What we're going to look at here is that it's not different mothers. It's the same mother, same father. Not only that, they're twins. God's blessing is going to go to one of two twins. Why does it go to one twin and not the other? You're going to see why here. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The reasoning that the Jews were relying on was we've worked, we've kept the law. And you see it very clearly here. And it's not by works, but by him who calls that this blessing is given. Also, it says in Romans 9 later, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Okay, so let's be real clear. What are works? Works are any deeds or actions done with the expectation of being paid, right? You do something and expect to get paid back. Well, there's the logic was God owes us. We've kept the law. We should get what we deserve. But he gets really clear here when he says, I want to make sure you don't misunderstand me, that it's not even just being a little bit better or just doing a little bit. I'm going to call Jacob and Esau before they were even born. And you see it here in verse 11 to 13, all the yellow. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, Rebekah, the mother, was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul's quoting Malachi in Genesis here, and he's saying, way back when God blessed Jacob, he called and blessed Jacob before they were even born in order that you won't misunderstand me. I'm calling Jacob before he even had the chance to do anything good or bad. I'm blessing Jacob. He just opened a can of worms here. How many of objections can start coming up in your head? That's why verses 14 through 29, John Dansby gets to tackle that, all the questions that come up as a result. And there are many. Paul asks every objection that you would ask, and he answers them amazingly. But let me handle one objection. How many of you just wish that weren't in the Bible? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It seems like such a shocking statement. God hates Esau. When I think of the word hatred, I think of like this seething emotional disdain. You just can't stand him. But this term here is actually a legal preferential term. It means I love Jacob so much that in comparison, it seems as hatred to Esau. Well, Jesus says it here in Luke. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, then he cannot be my disciple. Your love for Christ should be so strong that in comparison, your love for your parents seems as hatred, or your love for your own life. That's what this term means. But the question I want to ask, and in a sense cut into the chase, why does God care? Excuse me, I didn't mean to do that. Why does God care? Why does he care if we, you know, if it's by works or if it's by faith? The reason being, if our salvation or receiving a blessing were not by election, then we would try to share in the credit. If you chose God, if God did everything he needed to do in order to save you, except you choosing him, then you could take some credit and say, well, I was just a little smarter than the non-Christian. Or maybe I was just a little bit better. And I've heard it said that if there were 100 steps to take to save somebody, God took 99 of them, and I take one of them, which is accepting his call or saying yes to Christ. If that were the case, if God did 99% of it, then we should take 1% of the credit. We've probably sung 100 worship songs by now. I think we should take out of 100, every 100 worship songs, one of them should be for us. And that, therefore, I wrote a song called Pat Yourself on the Back. God's done a lot, but you deserve some credit too, so why don't you pat yourself on the back? I said pat yourself on the back and repeat 2 times. It's a powerful song that will make you cry. But that's just absurd. Everybody knows this, that worship songs, we don't share in God's glory. We don't share in the credit. But how is anything but election not sharing in the credit? If I chose God, I deserve that much credit. God, it's in order to be crystal clear, I chose Jacob before he was even born. He didn't even have a chance to do anything good or bad. That's how clear God wants to be. This is why I believe in election. Could Paul have gone out of his way farther to make this point? Actually, Malachi went out of his way to make the point. But why does he also care? To reiterate, why does he care if it's pursued by works or that he's so crystal clear about this? It's because God is offended by the idea of us participating in our salvation, because God did everything to save us. He sent his own son to bear the penalty for our sins. His own son sacrificed his life to purchase us. To share in the credit with something like that is horrible. You know, if your parents, you graduate and you go off to college, you get a good job, and you're 27 years old, you're 30 years old, and you say, you know, I really appreciate my parents raising me. They've done a lot for me. I'm going to pay them for raising me. And you go back to their house and you pull out $650 and say, Mom, Dad, thanks. Thanks for raising me. Here's $650. I don't know, that doesn't cover it all, but take this as a, you know, I want to cooperate. You know, that's offensive. Your parents raised you out of love. Everything they've given you is a gift. God sent his son as a gift. We're justified by faith, and it's to be received as a free gift. To cooperate and say, well, I need to be a better person in order to be saved, or I need to be a good person, says that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was not enough. That's offensive to God. So true salvation points only to God. I want to show you a quick video clip. This is like a minute and a half. I interviewed one of a TCU student who recently came to Christ. And she has trusted in everything prior to coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. She trusted in her family background and her religion and works. And I just want you to hear how this plays out in real life.
Before this year, I considered myself to be a Christian, but I would go to church on Sundays because I really thought that if I went, God would give me things, and he'd all the things that I wanted in life, all my dreams and stuff. I thought, well, if I go to church, God will like me better, and he'll grant all my wishes, basically, which is such a silly thing. In order to become a member of our church, we had to go through confirmation, and I really didn't learn anything, but the only thing I indirectly learned was that it was through works that we became a part of the church. I thought I was going to heaven, though. I thought that just because I went to church, you know, and that my dad was really Christian and my grandparents and stuff, I thought, well, you know, they'll pray for me enough. I'll be able to go to heaven even with what I do. I came to Christ about a year ago, and I was having kind of a hard time with myself. I just was doing a lot of things that wasn't like me, just fitting into the college environment, going out to parties, getting drunk, just being silly and doing silly things. And my roommate was coming. She came to Christ Chapel, Lindsay, and I came with her a couple of times. And this one time about a year ago, something hit me at that church service. And I went up and talked to you, and then I met with you and Michelle, and everything just clicked and made sense. And I just felt like, you know, God was telling me this is the way. You know, before I thought that I had to do a bunch of stuff to be saved, but now I know that I only need to have faith in Christ for salvation.
Shannon is being baptized tonight at 5 o'clock, and it's been amazing to see how much of a burden was lifted off of her when she heard the gospel of grace, that you're saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it lifted this huge burden off her shoulders because she couldn't understand why she couldn't clean her life up and feel like she was at peace with God. It's because it's to be received as a gift, not by works. And a supernatural thing occurred in her life. Original question, how can you be sure that God will not reject you like he rejected Israel? Well, the way you can know this is by knowing what true salvation is. Israel was rejected because they never possessed true salvation. They were pursuing it by works. They were looking to natural causes for it. But it's a supernatural thing that points only to God. How does this apply to you? Well, if you're not a Christian, it applies to you in a very huge way. Up to this point, if you've considered yourself to be a religious person, or if you just believe in God, you want to go to heaven, if you are not placing your faith in Christ, you've been working for your salvation. This could be something as simple as you're trying to visibly appear to be as good of a person as you can be, or go to church, maybe you could do a Bible study, or you're kind to people. You don't cheat at school. You're just trying to live a good life. Or maybe you're pursuing salvation here on earth by trying to make your world as wonderful as you could possibly make it. Get all the best friends that you can get. Make student council. Get the best grades. Have as much fun as you can have. But whatever it is, we're all pursuing something. And it's ultimately, we want significance. We want to be accepted. We want security. There's all sorts of things we're pursuing. But it is through the finished work of Jesus Christ that the promises of God, the blessings of God are freely given. If you come to God through faith in Christ, you will not be rejected. That is true salvation. If you're a Christian, the way this applies to you, two things. One, learn to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have to learn this lesson over and over again, that we do not need to clean ourselves up in order to come to God, that God has already fully given us a complete salvation. And the reason we do good works, the reason we read our Bibles and pray and engage in fellowship, serve the homeless, all these things, the reason we do these things are not to get into a better relationship with God, but because he's given us the fullness of his blessings in Christ. And we simply do those things out of gratitude and out of faith. We're not adding to what Jesus Christ has already done for us. A heart that is at rest in Christ is at peace. You experience joy. You're not trying to manipulate your world to look a certain way. You realize that all glory goes to God, not to your own ability to manipulate your life. That's what a heart at rest looks like. in Christ, in the finished work of Christ. But the second one comes from the first three verses. Paul had unceasing great sorrow and unceasing anguish over the lost, his lost brothers, the Israelites. When was the last time that you cried over the fact that you have a friend or you know somebody who doesn't know Christ? We are to have soft hearts, hearts that are broken for people who don't know Jesus Christ, because their plight, what's in front of them without Christ, is unspeakably scary. It's bad. It's something that we need to have broken hearts for. Pray that God softens your heart and that He breaks your heart so that you might want to share Christ with your unbelieving friends. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that we would all embrace a salvation that's supernatural, and I pray that we would embrace a salvation that gives glory to you alone. The gift of righteousness, of being brought into a right relationship with you through the work of Christ, the promises that we can never be separated from your love, and the hope and the joy that that gives us today, those are all such amazing blessings that I pray, Father, that we don't pollute it with these misunderstandings or this wrong understandings of what salvation is. I pray that we have a grasp of what true salvation is so that we might enjoy your blessing and we might also be a clear proclamation to the world of what it means to be saved, to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And I ask this in his name. Amen.